Hello, everyone, and welcome to our podcast on Abraham, From the Promise to Melchizedek. Few figures in Scripture generate more curiosity than Melchizedek, and he should. Turns out, he's much more important than the eternal priesthood he represents. The story is amazing, but let's first pick up where we left off, with Abram arriving in the land, where he was given a magnificent sevenfold promise of blessing, whose meaning we attempted to introduce. This next episode puts shape and meaning to key elements of this promise: Abraham's rescue of Lot, and subsequent meeting with the kings of Sodom and Salem, introduce how Abram will be a great nation, how he will be blessed, how his name will be great, how he will be a blessing, and how those who bless him will be blessed, and those who disdain him will be cursed. Evidence is also present regarding how Abram will be a blessing to the nations. Lot's rescue, then, provides an important illustration of the promise. But before these events can transpire, Abram will be exiled from the land, where we get our first view of him being blessed, and how the clauses of blessing and cursing work. We also gain insights regarding the subsequent promise of land. So let's jump in and seek key insights from Abram's journeys. Abram's prior walk through the land from its northern to southern border, ending in the Negev, translated the dry land. It prepares the reader for his next adventure, a famine in the land so severe it forced him to travel to Egypt in search of food. As Abram entered Egypt, he conspired to deceive his hosts with a half-truth that Sarai was his sister, not his wife. Sarai was Abram's half-sister, but more importantly, his wife. A woman of great beauty, Abram feared an Egyptian would kill him and take her to wed. Unfortunately for Abram, Pharaoh's officials, upon seeing Sarai, took her to Pharaoh's palace. In return, Abram was treated well, enriched with gifts of sheep, cattle, donkeys, and servants. Despite his deception, he was blessed, albeit by Pharaoh, giving us our first insight on the promise that Abram would be blessed. This is hardly compensation for loss of Sarai. Abram was caught in the trap he set. Without Sarai, he became captive in Egypt, unable to return to the land. The Lord, however, inflicted Pharaoh and his household with serious diseases as a sign to release Sarai. In failing to perform a thorough background check before taking Sarai, Pharaoh disdained Abram and was thus brought under curse, despite that he had blessed Abram in treating him well. Pharaoh sought to act justly and was angered to learn of Abram's ruse. He took affront, having believed that Sarai was Abram's sister. One senses his anger for the sin of taking her as wife in the words, "What have you done to me?" It echoes the Lord in Eden, "What is this you have done?" and also to Cain, "What have you done?" Commanding Abraham to take his wife and leave Egypt, Abram failed his first test of faith. His witness fell short of what God would have wanted for Pharaoh. It is hard not to see direct parallels with his descendants Israel, who also would spend time captive in Egypt before making an exodus and return to the land. Even deception was present, with Jacob's brothers deceiving their father that their brother had been killed by a wild animal. When famine followed, they were also caught in their lie, awaiting God to strike Pharaoh with plagues and judgment. All these parallels are by design. The author intends that we see the events of Israel's history echoing the events in Abram's life. God is revealing that he expects nothing more from Abram's descendants than he expected from Abram. Since Abram was faithful, God expects his children will also be faithful. Israel's history, however, was marked by consistent failure when tested as Abram was. Following Sarai's release, together with Lot, Abram returned by way of the Negev. A brief insertion sets the stage for Abram's next crisis of faith, stating, Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Despite the famine, God's hand of blessing had been upon Abram, making his flocks and herds fruitful, increasing greatly. Silver and gold likely were compensation for Pharaoh's adultery with Sarai. Again, Abraham is blessed, just as God had promised, Despite his failure and test, God in grace allowed his return to the land. Moving on to Bethel, Abram again worshipped, calling on the name of the Lord, at the site where he'd prior built an altar. God's miraculous rescue of Sarai and safe passage back were grounds to worship. Worship was interrupted, however, by strife between Abram's and Lot's herders. Lot also had flocks and herds, and the land was incapable of supporting both. Presence of Perizzites and Canaanites complicated matters, with Abram and Lot competing for the limited pasture land. Abram's proposal was to end the quarreling by separating, offering Lot whatever pasture lands he favored. Abram would move in the opposite direction from that selected by Lot. What Abram proposed was to share the land, saying, "Is not the whole land before you? You take the right," an ancient Semitic expression for the south, "and I'll take the left," Semitic for the north. His proposal thus sought to share the promised land. Lot's response was to look around, after which he saw the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The author has been concise and nuanced. Lot saw land beyond that offered by Abram, noting the well-watered plain toward Zoar appeared as the garden of the Lord, like Eden. More than solving his quarrel with Abram, the well-watered plain would assure his herds without constraints present in the promised land. Abram and Lot traveled westward from Haran to the land and would have expected that they would re-enter Eden. But unlike Eden, the land proved unfruitful and subject to drought. Lot thus seeks Eden elsewhere. The author is clear that what Lot sees is a false Eden by conveying that Lot set out eastward, a cipher for leaving the land of God. Cain set out eastward, leaving God's presence, and Noah's sons traveled eastward to the plain of Shinar, and rebellion against God followed. Lot's actions portend another decision contrary to God's plan. The author summarizes by saying, "Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom." It is followed by an editorial comment that heightens the portent. "Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord." It anticipates Sodom's destruction, connecting Lot's separation to the events in Genesis 18 and 19 that lay out in prototype the events of the end of the present era, paralleling the flood judgment upon the prior era. Lot's poor choice comes into greater focus when contrasted with God's instructions to Abram. Abram was told to look to the four compass points of the land. Lot simply looked around. Abram camped at Hebron, a holy site. Lot toward Sodom, a wicked city. Abram walked the length and breadth of the land. Lot moved first to the plain, and then Sodom. Abram was promised a land forever. Lot proceeded to a land that would soon be destroyed. The author highlights the difference of faithful obedience and generosity with faithlessness and selfish gain. And what a difference! Abram will be blessed with innumerable lives. Lot, in disdaining Abram's generosity, nearly cursed with death. It affirms God's promise to Abram. Those who bless Abram will be blessed, those disdaining him, cursed. Lot's separation dealt a gut punch to Abram's hopes and plans. Sarai was barren, and Lot was a son from the same father as Abram. As Abram's nephew, he would qualify as Abram's son and heir to the land, fulfilling God's promise to give the land to Abram's descendants. Lot's departure leaves Abram without a descendant. So how will the promise be fulfilled? Abram was filled with uncertainty. God's instructions were to look as far as he could see in all directions. All the land he sees, God will give him and his descendants forever. There will be no need to share the land with Lot. Abram gets a full land grant. Though prior told to go to a land God would show him, Abram is now promised the land. He will possess the land before his descendants inherit it. But what land is Abraham promised? Abram was told to look around as far as his eyes could see. That is certainly not very far. It would not reach the Euphrates or the Nile. God promised a seed garden that would later be enlarged to these two rivers, much like Eden was a seed garden bounded by rivers that was to be extended to fill the earth. Thus, the initial promise of land is limited to the range of his eyesight. A later promise would extend the boundaries to the Nile and Euphrates. In a new disclosure, he and his descendants will inherit the land forever. But what does forever mean? Christian Zionists have argued that this verse justifies exclusive Jewish accession of Palestine in the aftermath of World War II, claiming it necessary to fulfill this promise. Its proponents, however, have missed that the promise is not exclusively to Abram's descendants, but includes Abram. Jewish return to Palestine does not fulfill the promise. More than that, Lot's departure from the land has left Abram without a qualified heir. His only descendant has left the land, so God promises Abram descendants like the dust of the earth, so many that they cannot be counted. He need not fear separation from his nephew. In another symbolic act of taking possession of the land, Abram obediently walked its length and breadth, settling at Hebron, where he built another altar to worship. When we turn to Genesis 14, we are confronted with a chapter markedly different from the overall Abrahamic narrative. Kings and their fiefdoms are carefully listed, with Abram portrayed as a cunning warrior. The background leading up to the conflict is first presented. Neighboring kings of Sodom rebelled, refusing continued payment of tribute to an alliance of kings from the north. The northern kings responded by raiding their cities, taking booty, and people as slaves. Among those taken was Lot. Lot's choice proved impetuous, having no awareness of the complicated politics of the region. The account is careful to show that Lot was taken prisoner because he had moved into the city of Sodom, apparently unmoved by Sodom's wickedness. One of those who had escaped the battle informed Abram, who amassed an army from his own household, numbering 318 men, and pursued the raiders, together with the households of three Amorite brothers allied with him. Abraham divided the men and attacked during the night, routing and driving them out of the land past Damascus. It was a phenomenal victory against a well-trained army that had defeated the five kings on the plain of Sodom. Returning with the booty and slave Sodomites and Lot, Abram met the defeated king of Sodom, who came out to meet him in the king's valley. Unexpectedly, Melchizedek, priest king of Salem, also came out, serving Abram bread and wine in a celebratory victory feast. Blessing Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, Melchizedek praised God for delivering Abram's enemies into his hand. In return, Abram gave him a tenth of the booty he'd recovered. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." The contrast couldn't be sharper. Melchizedek, who was not involved in the conflict, recognized the magnitude of Abraham's victory, blessing Abram and his God, and in return received a blessing of a tenth of the booty. The defeated king of Sodom, surviving only through flight from battle, showed no gratitude. He begrudgingly demanded the people, relinquishing the booty as if he had the power to negotiate. The promise that those who bless Abram will be blessed, and those who disdain him will be cursed, sees further fulfillment. For Melchizedek, there is a triple blessing. First, he receives an immediate tenth of the booty. Second, he will be blessed as a model priesthood for Abram's descendants. And third, his small, humble abode of Salem will become a model for the city and community of God's people. And again, we see Abram blessed in fulfillment of the sevenfold promise. For the king of Sodom, it is a portend of coming destruction of his city and surrounding towns on the plain. His unappreciative indifference, if not contempt for God's servant Abram and God Most High, will cost him. He and his community will be cursed with death. In contrast to Salem, Sodom becomes a model of God's judgment on a wicked, unrepentant world. Let's next consider Lot. One has to ask why Abram would put his own life and estate at risk to rescue Lot. Likely, Abram sensed an opportunity to be reconciled with Lot, and with it, for Lot to be restored as his son and heir to the land. Abram may have considered his rescue a test of faith, with God assuring victory, restoring his only son and heir. If so, Abram would have been profoundly disappointed. Lot, rescued from certain enslavement with his estate restored, simply returned to Sodom. He seems unappreciative and ungrateful for the great freedom Abram secured for him. His actions suggest he undervalues the great risk Abram undertook, despite that some of Abram's men may have been injured or killed in battle. Apparently incapable of seeing the portend in the king of Sodom's rude treatment of Abram, he is unaware that the coming curse on Sodom will encompass him. As we will soon see, Lot and his family would have died in Sodom's destruction if not for Abram's intercession in Genesis 18. Abram's disappointment and frustration is apparent in the next chapter where he complains, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Lot's continued estrangement from Abram leaves him without a son and heir. It leads to one of God's most important promises. Abram will have a son from his own flesh and blood as heir. This promise allows Abram to finally let go of Lot as his insurance policy, but he must trust God, given Sarai's barren womb. Our story comes with deeper truths. In Psalm 110, David speaks of the Messiah as Lord and priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. David knew the Messiah would be his descendant, yet addresses him as Lord. His human son would also be Lord God. Jesus' teaching on Psalm 110 affirm it. Hebrews goes further, emphasizing the superiority of Christ's eternal priesthood and covenant. Melchizedek thus became symbolic of Christ as priest-king of a new eternal priesthood that would displace the priesthood of Aaron. With this change in priesthood comes a new covenant that is eternal, displacing the old temporary covenant of Sinai. This point is of such theological importance that Melchizedek, despite playing a relatively minor role in Genesis 14, eclipses all other teachings from this chapter. The centerpiece of Genesis 14, however, is the rescue of Lot from captivity. Lot made an exodus from the region of Babylon, accompanying Abram to a new land that modeled Eden restored. Lot's faithlessness is manifest in leaving the land rather than sharing it as Abram proposed. His choice proved catastrophic when he was swept up in a geopolitical conflict far greater than he could have foreseen. One would think that after Abram delivered Lot from his captivity, and particularly after a priest-king of God Most High blessed Abram, that Lot would realize the great benefits of dwelling together with Abram in the land of blessing. But Lot stubbornly returned to Sodom, despite its wickedness that he certainly would have witnessed. Lot couldn't seem to escape Sodom's orbit. Its well-watered plain appeared to assure wealth and prosperity. A parallel is found in Revelation. God's people, freed from enslavement to sin, are viewed in Revelation 12 on Exodus, following Egyptian-like plagues in the trumpets and bowls. Though God miraculously preserves them from Satan's attacks, upon reaching the land, they confront a seven-headed beast who makes war with God's saints and conquers them in Revelation 13. A warning follows that some will be killed by the sword, and some will go into captivity. It is striking that God's people, after being delivered from enslavement, would end up like Lot, again in captivity. It's a warning to the church, who, like Lot, have been delivered from slavery to sin and as members of the New Jerusalem, now serve God Most High through the eternal priesthood in the order of Melchizedek and its eternal high priest, Jesus Christ. John warns that part of the church will again become captive to a new city that he refers to as Babylon and Sodom. Lot was offered a choice between two cities, Salem and Sodom. At the end of the age, God's people are offered the same choice between the New Jerusalem and the great city described both as Babylon and Sodom. Describing the wicked as Babylon and Sodom is quite interesting when examining the details of Lot's rescue. It was a northern coalition of kings that took him captive, with one from Shinar. The battle that brought Lot into captivity was on a plain, much like Shinar. The battle followed a rebellion of kings from the plain, echoing the rebellion at Babel. The author wants the reader to see Babylon's rebellion in the events at Sodom. Later prophetic testimony affirms it, with both Babylon and Sodom becoming models of God's judgment upon the wicked. Strikingly, exilic prophets describe Jerusalem as Sodom, warning that God's people would go into captivity to Babylon. It all suggests that Lot is emblematic of those Christians who turn from the faith. Deceived by the riches of our current world, they put their eternal inheritance at risk. Their relationship has grown cold, or their hearts, like Israel in the wilderness, desire to return to Egypt, despite its enslavement. They lose sight of the great blessing of Christ as priest after Melchizedek. As we will see in Genesis 18, Abraham intercedes before the Lord, saving Lot and his daughters. God has a plan even for those deceived by the trappings of our current world. It is seen in the call of God's people to leave Babylon in Revelation 18. Lot's rescue finds a surprising parallel in the first missionary journey of Christ's disciples. Abram was called to reunify the nations divided at Babel, much like Christ and his disciples post-Pentecost. Yet through the promise that those blessing Abram would be blessed and those disdaining him cursed, Abram is also a divider. It is also true of Christ. Called to reunify God's scattered flock, diaspora Jews, he made a stunning statement. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Christ the unifier divides. The context of Matthew 10 echoes Genesis 14. Christ was sending out his disciples to unify God's scattered flock, proclaiming the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel. He instructed them to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons. Secure God's seed garden from dangerous, unauthorized intruders, like Abraham did. His disciples were to let their peace rest on those who would listen to their words, in effect blessing them. Those who would not listen to their words, shake the dust off your feet, in effect cursing them, with Christ saying, "It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." And note the blessing extended to the third group. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. Each group appears modeled on Noah's sons, with Shem as the disciples, Canaan as those who would not listen to the gospel, and Japheth as those to whom the gospel would be extended in hope that they would listen. Those who would listen from this third group parallel Abram's Amorite allies, participants in the greater than Abraham's victory over his enemies. Christ also warned about opposition and persecution before closing with a further parallel. "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." It gives us the ultimate meaning of blessing and cursing. Then comes the statement that Christ is not bringing peace but the sword. Notably, the Greek word Christ uses has the meaning peace or harmony between people. Unity, with further meaning of messianic peace through salvation. Then follows warnings that his followers must leave family behind, just as Abram did. The blessing-cursing clauses in the promise to Abram point the way to how Christ uses division to unify. No wonder, then, that Christ opened his ministry in blessing, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted," closing with 7 woe curses in Matthew 23 against those who would not listen to his words, fulfilling the promise made to Abraham. Luke 6 also notes their importance, placing the blessings and curses side by side, as in the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. The promises to Abram find their ultimate meaning and fulfillment in Christ. Now let's conclude with a few final observations. First, shortly after completing his exodus from the region of Babylon, Abram finds himself in exile to the land. It was a test of his faith. The land he should have expected to be fruitful and Eden-like proved infertile, unable to support his family. What he sees with his eyes is certainly not the fulfillment of God's promise. He must faithfully wait. Second, we continue to see the events of Abram's life echoed in his descendants. Unexpectedly, Abram's accession of land would require 2 exoduses. It would be the same for his descendants Israel, who would conduct an exodus from Egypt, only to later experience exodus from Babylon, with these events chiastically counterbalanced. Abram, in exile in Babylon, conducted an exodus that was followed by exile in Egypt, with a 2nd exodus conducted. Israel, in exile in Egypt, conducted an exodus that would be followed by an exile in Babylon and require a 2nd exodus. Is it any wonder, then, that Revelation begins with description of an exodus from Egypt and closes with exodus from Babylon? The church are Abraham's true descendants. Our future trajectory thus follows that of Abraham. This pattern is further seen in the details of Abram's exile in Egypt, in which God brought plagues upon Pharaoh for unjustly holding Abram's wife. It anticipates Abraham's descendants in exile in Egypt, where God brought plagues upon Pharaoh for unjustly holding God's wife, Israel. And where Abram came out greatly enriched by Pharaoh, his descendants Israel similarly came out greatly enriched by their Egyptian captors. In Revelation, there is a stunning reversal. God's people must come out from Babylon, leaving behind its unmatched earthly riches, to assure receipt of God's greater spiritual riches of eternal life with Him. Sodom and an alliance of kings rebelled against paying tribute to kings from the north. It finds a parallel in the rebellions of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah against Babylon to the north, with the prophets calling Judah Sodom. In Zedekiah, Judah found an ally in Egypt, as Sodom had in the kings of the surrounding plain. As Sodom was defeated by the northern kings, Judah was similarly defeated by its northern power, Babylon, taking plunder and captors, as in Abram's day. Here the stories diverge. Abram and an alliance of Amorites bound in covenant drove the invaders out, returning the captives and plunder. Driving out the invaders was the first step to realizing Abram's promise of land. By contrast, Abram's children did evil in the eyes of the Lord, seeking a forbidden alliance with Egypt, dooming the alliance to failure. There would be no rescue as God ordained their captivity for disobedience. The critical difference? Abram was second-born and thus obedient. Israel was God's firstborn and thus disobedient. Abram secured the land by driving out the invaders, celebrating the victory with Melchizedek in a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It looks forward to Christ's ultimate victory, securing our inheritance by driving out dangerous, unauthorized enemies who seek to force God's people to pay tribute through idolatrous worship of its beastly kingdom, Revelation 13. Where Israel, Abram's firstborn sons, failed, the church, as Abram's true secondborn children, succeed. Third, it is through this episode in Abram's life that we gain our first insights into how Christ subdues his enemies, driving them from the land, taking dominion over his kingdom, bringing peace, and unifying by dividing. Genesis 14 looks back to the promise of Genesis 12, while also foreshadowing its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Fourth, though Lot makes the unwise choice of Sodom, an offer of reconciliation is extended to him not once, but twice, both the result of Abram's intercession. In Genesis 14, Abram's intercession was military. Following his encounter with Melchizedek, prototype of Christ, Abram again interceded for Lot, not militarily, but through prayer and petition in Genesis 18. Post-Christ, the tools of our warfare change. Warfare is no longer military, but spiritual, employing the more powerful tool of prayer to God. It signals a complete change in strategy for securing the land and rescuing God's people. It is an urgent corrective for Christian Zionists who mistakenly elevate principles of the covenant of Sinai above the covenant in Christ's blood. With the coming of Christ comes a new creation, new Eden, new priesthood, new covenant, and new weapons of warfare, spiritual weapons. We hope you found our podcast on Abraham insightful. For more information on this and other biblical themes, visit us at The Biblical Road Less Traveled at Substack or join us on Medium.com. We're also at RedemptiveBibleStudies.com. I'm Roger McCurdy. Until our next podcast, God bless and thanks for joining.